The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale, and it is a privilege to be with you this morning. We are actually closing our series through 1st and 2nd Peter this morning. So we're going to be in 1st Peter chapter 3, just the second half of that. And then this summer, we're going to be jumping into a new series through the Psalms and the Proverbs, which I am really, really excited about. And I hope that it would just be a sweet season for us as a church to kind of be steeped in the wisdom literature and the poetry of Scripture. And I hope that would kind of lift our hearts up, even as we just kind of hear that a new language spoken to us, a new style of writing that is creative, that kind of appeals to our imagination, and in a sense kind of breathes life into our prayer lives. So I hope that that's an encouragement to us this summer. But this morning, as we close 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want to remind you of some of the themes that Peter has been weaving throughout both of these letters. In 1 Peter, he highlights the nature of what it means for you and I to live in this world as citizens of heaven. He says, we belong to Jesus. We're citizens of heaven. If you're a Christian, you belong to the kingdom of God. Not someday, but right now. You're already a citizen of that kingdom. However, you're living in this world. And he describes that state as exile. And it's not because God is mad at you. It's because God wants to use you in actually redeeming people to himself and making this place look more like heaven. And so he describes what that means for you and I to live as exiles in this world, as tangible expressions of God's mercy for the people around us. And for any of us who have been following Jesus and trying to do that faithfully in the midst of this world, we know that's not easy. And in Peter's second letter, he encourages us right off the bat, he encourages us that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And the difficulty of following Jesus in this world, living as an exile, God, by his power, has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. Well, how do I know God? Well, you can know him through his word. And because that's so significant, the reality that we can know God through his word, he says, I need to warn you of those who might try to twist and manipulate the good news of God's word and how that might actually lead you towards destruction. And so he warns them, hey, listen, watch out for those who might twist God's word. And then he pleads with them, would you stay anchored in the truth? The truth of who God is, the truth of what God has already done in Jesus Christ, and the hope that God has promised to return. And as Kyle mentioned last week, Peter says in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, listen, there are going to be some people who come onto the scene and they're going to say, I thought y'all said Jesus was coming back. Where is the promise of his return? In other words, there are going to be people who say, hey, listen, y'all have been saying that you're citizens of heaven, and you say that your king is coming to bring heaven down to earth, but I don't see him. I don't see his kingdom. I don't see any signs that he's coming back. Where is he? And when is he returning? And while there were people in the first century who would come and who would say those kinds of things, I think if we're honest today, we still hear the same kind of thing. And it makes sense, right? Because if you were to turn on the news or if you were to scroll Twitter, it's not exactly obvious that God is establishing his kingdom in the world. And it's not obvious that Jesus is returning. So often you look at the world and it just kind of looks hopeless. Sometimes you look at the world and it kind of looks like Jesus left and kind of just abandoned the world. I mean, he left 2,000 years ago and said he was coming back. That was a long time ago. At some point, those who want to scoff or mock the promises of Jesus begin to say, hey, when's he going to come back? And at some point, even those faithfully trying to follow Jesus begin to have doubts and questions, maybe frustrations. We've been waiting for a while. And waiting isn't easy. We're sitting here in the midst of the tension. We're in the suffering. I'm in the midst of the pain and the circumstances of life that don't belong to your kingdom. And I'd really love it if you would come back, right? There's this sense of almost impatience and longing that we experience as we wait. Because waiting isn't easy. Waiting, as Kyle mentioned last week, is one of the most difficult things that you or I will ever do in this life. And to make things worse, waiting is most difficult when there's a gap between your desired reality and your present circumstances. When there's a gap between the longings of your heart and your present reality, the bigger that gap is, the greater difficulty it is in waiting. So like if I break my arm and I get a cast put on, I am waiting to get that cast taken off. I can't wait to get that cast taken off. I'm longing to have the cast removed. Why? Well, because I can't write as well. I can't shoot hoops as well. I can't type on the computer as well. Because I know what it's like to have a fully functioning arm that hasn't been fractured or broken. And in the meantime, I'm now experiencing a gap in my circumstances. I'm experiencing brokenness. I'm experiencing the fracture, and I want that cast to be removed so I can have a fully functioning arm again. If you experience a brokenness in a relationship, a friendship, or a romantic relationship, you long for reconciliation. Why? Because you know what that relationship was like before it was broken. And here's the reality. Our world is broken. And everyone longs for it to be restored. The reason that life can feel burdensome at times, the reason that it can cause us to kind of ache, is because I think deep down, we know this isn't the world as God intended it to be, and we long to experience that. We long for this world to experience healing. We long for this world to experience restoration. And that is a massive gap between our desires for healing and reconciliation and restoration in our present reality. And it doesn't just create impatience. It doesn't just create inconvenience in us. It hurts. Like, you can feel that longing in your gut. You can feel the aching in your bones. This isn't easy. We feel that. We experience that. We long for God to renew all things. We long for the day when there is no more violence. We long for the day, as the prophets anticipated, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, when the battle bow and the chariots will be broken and war will see its final day. We long for peace, don't we? We long for wholeness, for restoration to cover the earth and those who live in it. As J.R. Tolkien said, we all long for Eden, and we're constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, at its gentlest and most human, is still soaked with the sense of exile. We're waiting. Every person is waiting for something. Even if they don't exactly know what that something is, they know it's not this world as it is. They know this isn't it. But as believers in Jesus, we can pinpoint the ache, and we can hold high a vision of flourishing. We can proclaim to a world that desperately longs for peace, hey, listen, here's a picture of what that will look like someday. And we can diagnose the problem, right, and say, this is what you're longing for. This is why you feel this sense of restlessness inside. It's because this world isn't satisfying you. Maybe, as C.S. Lewis said, it's because you were created for another world. We can diagnose the problem, and then we can point to the God who has promised to return when our waiting will be over. But if we're honest, that's not enough. Simply diagnosing the ache or the problem and then longing for the day when the waiting will be over doesn't answer the question, what about today? What gives today significance in the grand scheme of eternity? It's easy for us to think, you know, this world isn't as it should be, and one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to set all things to rights. And so in the meantime, maybe I should just pray and read my Bible all day in kind of anticipation for Jesus to come back. But the reality is most of us spend the majority of our time doing ordinary things. We wake up, we go to work, we stay at home, we disciple our kids. We make food. We eat food. We go to the grocery store. We go to soccer games or basketball games. We do ordinary stuff with the majority of our time. And simply diagnosing the source of my longing and giving me hope that one day it will all be over does not answer the question that every single one of us has deep down, which is this: does my life matter? Do the things that I do on an everyday basis matter in the grand scheme of eternity? When I go to the grocery store, does it matter? When I go to work, does it matter? When I eat food with my friends or my family, does any of this matter? Does today matter? I think we're all asking that question in our own way, and I think Peter answers that with a resounding yes. Yes, it matters. Your life matters. Today matters. The ordinary stuff that's easy to overlook, it matters in the grand scheme of eternity. You see, Peter emphasizes the longing and aching that we experience in this world, as Kyle mentioned last week, but his intent is not that we would become hopeless or full of despair. His intent is not that we would become isolated from the rest of the world. His intent is not that we would just kind of sit on our hands and wait for Jesus to come back. Peter diagnoses that problem, and he talks about the waiting so that we would actually become drawn into the mission of God to establish his kingdom here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Peter holds intention, the call of every Christian to wait on the Lord and the call to hasten the day of his return. On one hand, we're called to wait. And on the other hand, we're called to like hurry things along. And while that seems like a contradiction, when we hold these together in faith, I believe we're swept into the reality of what it means to live on mission with God. Dependent upon God, following the Spirit's leading, and joining God in the renewal of all things by the power of his Spirit. If you have your Bibles, would you join me in 2 Peter chapter 3 as we look at 10 through 18, these last eight verses. He says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And we long to know you more, that we might know your love in more full ways, that we might experience that, that we might embody that to a world that desperately needs it. God, we want to know what it means to partner with you in your mission to renew all things in the ordinary stuff of our lives. How do we give our entire lives to you and your mission? Where you've placed us. in ordinary spaces. Spirit of God, would you open our eyes that we might see, that we might live as your people for a world that desperately needs you. And we'll thank you for that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text begins by saying, but the Lord is going to come like a thief. It's going to be sudden. You're not going to expect it. And he says, and the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, they're going to be burned up and dissolved. And now, it's important that we acknowledge this is apocalyptic language. It's the kind of language you would find in the book of Daniel or in the Revelation of John. These texts, apocalyptic texts like Daniel or Revelation, they're full of metaphor. And the language of a fire isn't meant to be taken literally. In fact, if you do, you kind of miss the point of what Peter is saying because of what he says is actually going to burn up. Well, look at this. He says, the heavens and the heavenly bodies are going to be destroyed in the fire. The heavens literally means the skies, the planets, the stars, everything that is above you. But the heavenly bodies, that's not a reference to angels or like heavenly beings. It's a word that literally means the elements. It's a word that Paul uses in his letter to the Colossians and in Galatians. In Colossians, he says, don't be taken captive by empty philosophy according to the elemental spirits of this world. That's the same word that Peter uses for heavenly bodies. What in the world are they talking about? Well, they're likely referring to the reality that the Greeks worshipped gods for planets and for stars, and they even believed that the elements of the universe, so like earth, wind, fire, and water, that those were gods that kind of controlled ultimate reality that they lived in. And Peter's saying, listen, all of these gods that the world is putting their hope in, those things are going to dissolve when the one God returns to establish his kingdom. When Jesus returns, the idols that you've placed your hope in, those are going to dissolve like grass in a furnace. You see, Peter, I don't believe Peter uses this metaphor of fire to describe the utter destruction of everything. I believe he's describing a purifying process. In fact, look what he goes on to say. He says, the earth and the works that are done on it are going to be exposed. That word for exposed means discovered or found, as if you have been searching for something and you finally find it. You finally discover it. He says the earth and the works that are done on it will be finally discovered when Jesus returns. Do you see the picture that he's kind of painting for us? He's describing a beautiful creation that God made and declared good, but that mankind corrupted. And he says, there's a day coming when Jesus will return and everything false, corruptive, or evil will be dissolved in the holy presence of Jesus himself until the only thing remaining is the world we've been searching for all along, the kingdom of God. Now look closely with me here. Peter doesn't say the only thing that's going to remain is the earth. It's not just creation. It's not that God is merely bringing us back to Eden. It's the creation and works that were done in the world that will be discovered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 paints, I think, a little bit more clear picture for us when he describes a similar illustration. He says there's going to be a day when Jesus comes back and fire is going to consume things that are not eternal. And the works that are done by the church that are eternal, they're going to remain. So Paul says this. He's like, I'm like a skilled builder. He's describing the building of a house. And he says, I've laid a foundation. The foundation is Jesus. You can't lay any other foundation. Everything that we build has to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he says, we all have to choose what kinds of things we want to build with, right? Wood, straw, hay, gold, precious stones. And then he says this, each one's work will become visible, for the return of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Do you see the picture that both Peter and Paul are painting for us? We're working. And our work will be disclosed, it will be discovered by the purifying fire of Christ's return. Every one of us is working every single day. We're working. And the work of today will either be the kind of work that survives into God's new world, or it will be the kind of work that dissolves because it has no place in God's kingdom. Do you get that? We're all working. We're all building something. We're giving our lives away to it. And the work that we're doing will either survive because it belongs in the kingdom of God, or it's going to dissolve because God looks at it and says, it has no place in my new world. Well, how do we know what kind of work is going to last? And how do we know what kind of work is going to be burned up? How do I determine how I should spend my days here on earth as I wait for the return of Jesus? How do I determine what kind of vocational work I'm going to give myself away to? How do I know how I should use my gifts in this world? How do I determine how I should steward the blessings that God has given me? How do I make those kinds of decisions that affect the everyday stuff of life? Well, I think those are the kinds of questions that Peter goes on to address. He says this, because all of these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people should we be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Notice Peter's emphasis is on the things that are going to be dissolved. In other words, if everything in this world that doesn't belong to the kingdom is going to be dissolved, how then should we live? It's almost this question he's posing, right? If all of the things that we're giving ourselves away to that do not belong to the kingdom of God, if those things are going to fade away, if they're going to be dissolved in the presence of Christ, well then, how should we live? How should we spend our days until Christ returns or calls us home? Have you ever taken time to think about all of the dimensions of your life that you give your time, your resources, and your energy to that do not belong to God's kingdom? Those things that when placed in the presence of Jesus will not survive. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what aspects of our world does Jesus look at and say, my goodness, why are they giving themselves away to this? I couldn't care less about that. It has no place in my kingdom. Have you ever thought about what are those things? Because here's the reality. We live as God's people in a larger society that is constantly giving itself away to things that don't matter. In fact, we live in a society that is constantly giving itself away to things that are really harmful for people and for God's world. And if we're not, if that's the water that we swim in, and if we're not consciously asking these kinds of questions, we will very easily be swept into that. So what kinds of things does our world say you should give yourself away to? Fame or significance. Man, even with the increase of globalization and the internet, this is a constant temptation. I want to be known, right? Not really known, but I want a lot of people to know about me. I want to be famous. I want to be significant. I want to feel like the things that I'm doing matter because more and more people know about who I am. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. I'm going to live for riches and for luxury. That's the thing that I'm going to give myself away to because if I just have enough wealth that I can control things, then I'll be happy. Or if I just have enough wealth that I can be comfortable, well, then I'll be happy. Doesn't matter. Well, I'm just going to give myself away to sexual desire. Whatever I feel, I'm going to go with. Surely those desires will satisfy me. Doesn't matter. Won't satisfy you. What about self-image or vanity? Doesn't matter. Won't satisfy you. I think it's easy to sometimes think about all of the obvious evil that exists in the world and to think those are the only things that are going to be destroyed when Jesus returns. When Jesus renews all things, he's just going to destroy those things that are obviously evil. But so many of these socially acceptable idols contribute to incredible harm in the world, and they have no place in God's kingdom. for some of you in here, the question may become, okay, how do I engage a world that is filled with things that will someday dissolve? That's a great question, right? That's the question of how do I live as an exile? How do I engage a world that is full of things that will someday dissolve? Do we isolate ourselves? Should I just try to live removed from all of those things and all of the people who are engaged in those things? Should I just kind of hide out and wait for Jesus to return? No. Peter says we should be people whose conduct is holy and godly. And then he defines what holiness and godliness look like in our world. He says it looks like waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Waiting and working. Waiting and engaging. Two actions that seem to be in complete contradiction towards one another. How do we wait and hurry things along all at the same time? Well, I think Peter wants us to see the complementary nature of these two commands. You see, when we wait on the Lord, we depend upon God. When you wait upon the Lord, you remember who is the agent behind renewal. Who is the one behind salvation? It's God. I can't move past him and kind of build the kingdom in my own effort. I can't bring about renewal in this world apart from the God who renews, the God who has renewed me. I can't bring about redemption in the world apart from the God who has redeemed me. When you wait on the Lord, you depend upon God. And in the midst of the frustrations, you bring your frustrations to God. You say, man, I'm sick of waiting. Would you come back? This is painful. All of those emotions that you're experiencing, the honesty of your heart, when you wait on the Lord, you depend upon him and you bring those things to him, and it creates in you godliness. It creates in you reverence. It creates in you this kind of framework whereby you see the world as it is. It is a broken world in need of renewal, and the only one who can do any of that is God. And one day, he will return and finish the job. When you wait on God, it leads to this godliness. It leads to dependence. And when you hasten the day of his return, we actively engage the world with the transforming message and power of the gospel. The transforming message and power of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that when the gospel, when the good news has reached the end of the earth, then the end will come. There's an aspect of this that highlights evangelism, the proclamation of good news to people who desperately need to hear it. But there is another element to this. It's the embodiment of good news. It's the reality that if you have embraced the gospel, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and your life now impacts the world in a new way. The work that you do impacts the world in a new way. The culture you create impacts the world in a new kind of way. And the power of the gospel begins to move through you, even in ordinary stuff. The world is full of pain. It does not need an isolated church. Paul says the world is in pain. He says it's groaning. Why? Because it's actually enslaved. It's in bondage to corruption. And who's the world waiting for? The church. Paul says it longs with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. The world does not need a distant church who has given up on it. The world needs a church that has become intimately involved with its pain to bring the power of the gospel to bear where it's needed most. That's the way Jesus lived. According to Jesus, holiness was not removing himself from the world. Holiness was him living as the set-apart one, the only truly holy one who engaged intimately the messiness of the world, the brokenness of the world, the pain of the world. He went straight into it, and he lived as one who stood out. Holiness means that you and I live as the set-apart people of God who are intimately involved with the world's pain and its problems, bringing the hope of the gospel to bear where it's needed most. We don't withdraw. We don't isolate. We engage. We draw near. We live in the tension of patiently waiting and actively engaging. And as we do that, we discover what it means to join God in the power of the Spirit as he establishes his kingdom here on earth. the tension of waiting and engaging. It's a sort of framework through which we give our lives away to things that last, work that survives into God's new world. And as we do so as people who trust in the faithfulness of God to keep his promise to finish the job, to make all things new, as Peter says, to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And since we are waiting for Christ to renew all things, Peter encourages us to lean into the renewal that is already available to us in Jesus. He says that we would be found without spot or blemish and at peace with God. The idea that we would be discovered, that we would be found already experiencing those things. If you're a Christian, that's your reality. God sees you as spotless and without sin because that's how he sees Jesus. That is your present reality. You are at peace with God. You are not awaiting the day when you will be at peace with God. You are not awaiting the day when God will finally like you enough to have a conversation with you. You are not awaiting the day when God will love you enough to accept you. That is your reality now. You are at peace with God. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that? Because it matters. You see, your identity, what you believe about your identity will shape the work you do in this life. Do you believe that you are qualified by God to join him on mission? I think one of the things that keeps people from engaging the work of God in the world is the fact that they don't think they're worthy enough to do it. I'm not qualified to join God in the renewal of all things. Look at all of the brokenness of my life and the byproduct of my life. Surely God wouldn't want to use me, someone who's made a mess of his world, to try and put it back together. Do you believe that you're qualified by God to participate in this kind of work? Do you believe that the sin of your past does not define the work of your future? Do you believe that you can join God in establishing his kingdom because you have been qualified to do that work in Jesus Christ? Maybe some of you are in here and you're thinking, listen, I don't have the resume for this kind of work. Like if you saw the ad posted online, come be a part of building and establishing God's kingdom here on earth. Come be a part of building eternal things. You would think to yourself, I'm not qualified enough. I don't have the work experience. I don't have enough schooling under my belt. I've committed crimes that now disqualify me from this kind of work. If you're in here and that's your mindset towards the work of God, can I tell you something? Can I encourage you with something? You have been qualified by the blood of Jesus to join God in work of infinite value and eternal significance, and nothing you've done or will do can take that away from you. The blood of Jesus, your redemption, was purchased at a price so that you might say yes to Jesus and join him on mission. You're not a part of the B squad, right? It's not like God has an A team and a B team and a C team, and based on your past, you have to fall in line with one of those teams. If you are redeemed in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, you're a part of the A team. That was supposed to be a basketball illustration, and I just realized that's a movie. You're on the varsity. There's no JV. God wants to use you, and he sees you the way he sees every other believer because he sees you the way he sees Jesus. Lean into that. Your redemption was purchased at a price. Jesus did the thing. He lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved to die so that you could be given what you could never deserve, what you could never earn on your own. And if you didn't do anything to earn that, then nothing you do can take it away. Live into your identity. It's yours in Jesus Christ. And you are, in addition, at peace with God. You're qualified to do that work, but you're also at peace with God. So you can be confident that as you wait, you don't wait alone. Waiting isn't easy. And as you long for the day of Jesus' return, know that you already have his peace dwelling in you. So as you engage a world that longs for peace, as you engage a world of chaos, a world that desperately needs the peace of God, you can know that you have the peace of God dwelling in you right now. Lean into that. Celebrate that. You are at peace with God. You can commune with God. You can listen to God as he leads you. Do you know that God wants to speak to you? Do you know that God wants to lead you through the decisions in life that seem really, really hard to make? Do you know that God didn't just leave you here to kind of figure this whole mission thing out on your own? God wants to lead you into the work that he created you for beforehand. He has created good works for you beforehand that you should walk in them, and God wants to lead you into that. You are at peace with God. And as Peter says, you can count the patience of the Lord as salvation. As you wait, you can know that God is patiently waiting for others to be drawn to himself, for the world to experience renewal, and God wants to use you in that. He wants to use you as a means by which he draws people to himself. Your work matters. Your life matters. The things that you give yourself away to on a daily basis, it matters. I'm going to invite the band to come up and continue to lead us in worship. But before we continue in worship, I want to say something to those of you who are in here and you're struggling to believe that what you do on a day-to-day basis matters. Maybe you're in here and you think if you aren't a pastor or a missionary, then you must have a secular job. You must operate in a different kind of space. Can I tell you something? No Christian goes in or out of the ministry. When you hold in tension the call to wait and engage, the call to wait and to work, all of life becomes ministry. Everything that you do, whether you're an accountant or a police officer, a welder or an electrical engineer, a stay-at-home mom or a teacher, no matter what your vocational work is, when you do whatever it is that you do as a new creation in Christ Jesus, the work of your hands becomes transformed as well. The stuff that you do is not ordinary stuff anymore. It is redeemed stuff. The work that you do, it's not ordinary work. It's redeemed work. Your integrity displays the power of the gospel. Your work ethic, it displays the power of the gospel. Your speech, your ethics in business displays the power of the gospel, because all of that bears witness to the reality that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and everything that you do becomes culture. Culture is the byproduct of human existence. As you exist, as you breathe, as you live, as you work, you create culture. We all do it. Every human being does it. That's what it means to be made in the image of God, is that your life, whether you know God or not, is going to have an impact in this world. And when you and I became new creations in Jesus Christ, now all of a sudden, our lives, everything we do, has the opportunity to make a different kind of impact, a sort of heavenly culture, if you will, that begins to influence the world as opposed to us just being influenced by the world. Everything you do matters. Maybe I can frame it in the form of a question. What are you giving yourself away to today that belongs to the kingdom of God? Because here's the deal. Not every job has a positive impact on this world. There are unethical ways to do your work, right? There are companies and businesses that end up having a negative effect on this world, that contribute to human suffering as opposed to human flourishing. So the kind of work that you do matters. The kind of company that you work for matters. We should ask those kinds of questions. The way in which you work matters. So the question is this: what are you giving yourself away to today that belongs to the kingdom of God, that's going to last? What are you investing your life in that will survive the purifying fire of Jesus' presence? What belongs to the kingdom of God? Think about that. What belongs to God's kingdom, and then give your life away to seeing such things realized in the world around you, and your work will last. One of my favorite authors may have said it best. He says this: in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine that is soon going over a cliff. Nor, however, are you constructing the kingdom of God by your own efforts. You're following Jesus and shaping our world in the power of the Spirit. And when the final consummation comes, the work that you have done, whether in Bible study or biochemistry, whether in preaching or in pure mathematics, whether in digging ditches or in composing symphonies, it will stand, it will last. The work that you've done in the power, the work that you have done in the power of the Spirit will last. And one of the best ways for you and I to discover what things belong to the kingdom, what things do we want to give ourselves away to, is by setting our mind on Jesus. As Paul says in Colossians, set your heart and your mind on Christ and the things with Christ, the things that are above. So we're going to sing a song that anticipates, it longs for heaven, but it celebrates the reality that heaven is open. The kingdom of God is here, but we're awaiting its final consummation. And so we live in the tension of the already existing kingdom, but not yet fully existing kingdom. And we long to be agents of God who continue to help establish that kingdom here on earth. So you can listen to these words. You can stand and worship with us. But yeah, just worship God. Maybe this is a prayer for you. Maybe you need to hear these words and you need to pray, Lord, would you bring your kingdom here? Would you establish your kingdom here? Because maybe you're in here and you don't believe that. It's hard to believe. It's hard to see. Maybe you're in here and you need to celebrate the ways in which you're already beginning to see God's kingdom break forth in the world around you. Maybe you just need to worship God for the activity that he is already doing in the world around you. However the Spirit leads you, you can continue to worship with us this morning.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.